You found your way to Mark chapter 2. You've had plenty of time to get there now this morning. I want to ask you to stand with me, please, in honor to the Word of God as we read it, if you're able. If you're not holding somebody little or something else, you can stand with us this morning. All right, Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says, "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. Father, bless the word as we share it this morning. Teach us from it, we ask, and we ask that you would help us to learn the scriptures today that would be something to be encouragement to us to be faithful, Lord, and bringing others to the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Lord, as this church, having been planted, needs to continue to grow and be added to, and we pray, Lord, that you would build your work. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Are you taking out anybody this morning? You taking anybody out this morning in class? No. Okay. All right. So if we are looking at the passage of Scripture this morning, I want to preach to you for a few minutes from this passage about bringing others to the Lord, if you will. Bringing others to the Lord. And I want you to notice a number of things with me from our Scripture passage this morning. Would you notice, first of all, the packed house? The packed house. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It says, And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. Now, why was there such a packed house in this passage of Scripture? Well, first of all, there was an announcement of Christ. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth, he spent about 2.5 years' time in the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And because he had been there and had come and gone and would live there a great deal of the time, there were people who knew him from when he had been in town before. And when he came to town, they would go and tell all their neighbors, all their friends, and all the visitors in town, hey, you've got to come and hear this one and see this, which will change your life and make a difference in your heart. And so because there was an announcement of Christ, there was an accumulation of a crowd. People came from far and wide and crowded into that place so that you couldn't get another person through the door. And they were crowded around the windows and crowded around the doorway to see if they could hear anything like that. I remember preaching in India once when I had a situation like that as well. I had gone out to a village to preach, and I may have been the only white guy that ever been in that village to preach ever. I don't know. But when I was in the church preaching, not only was the church building packed from wall to wall, you couldn't squeeze anybody else in, but when you looked out the windows, people were crowded around the windows and faces everywhere trying to get a look in and see what was going to take place. Now listen, I believe that you could see this hall right here completely filled with chairs and fill those with people. A crowd that are so many that you can't get anybody else in the building that way. You'll have to find a bigger hall to meet in. You'll have to find another place to go to. How is that going to take place? Well, the same thing needs to take place. There needs to be an announcement of Christ. That means every person needs to participate in sharing with your friends, your family members, and your loved ones, and your neighbors about the work of the Lord here in this place. Invite them to come where the Word of God is being preached, where God's man shares the Scriptures, where that which is taught will change not only their life here in this world, but their destination for eternity as well. People need to know that. They need to hear enthusiastically. You know, the sad thing is that too many Christians don't bother to invite very many people to come to church. They're kind of embarrassed, or they're backward, or they're afraid, or whatever else. And yet we've got the greatest news that we can share with anyone about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, if somebody gave you a brand new car, I'm sure you'd be driving it all over town, showing all of your friends what you had been given. We have something far greater in Christ, amen? And we ought not be ashamed or embarrassed to talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We all want to share him with those that we possibly can. And so the Word of God tells us there ought to be an announcement of Christ from us. And if there's an announcement of Christ, there'll be an accumulation of a crowd. People will come from far and wide, from all over town and from other places to be able to see what's going on here at Grace Bible Baptist Church and what is taking place among the people here. They're going to want to know. They're going to want to see. They're going to say, I've heard about that place and what's taking place there. Be announcing, be inviting, be asking everybody you can. And so I would encourage you to do that week after week and month after month. Be enthusiastically, excitedly asking people. If you don't invite anybody to come, I guarantee you'll reach your goal. Nobody will. But if you invite everybody you possibly can to come, you may be surprised at who will come. Some people say, well, preacher, you don't understand how hard it is to get people to come. Yeah, I hear that in the U.S. as well from some people. I was preaching once in a town that was near what we call the Las Vegas of the East Coast. You're familiar perhaps with the fact that Las Vegas in the U.S. is a big gambling place with lots of casinos. Well, there's another place on the East Coast called Atlantic City, and it's about the same way with lots of casinos and things there too. And I had been preaching in a church in a town right near that casino city, and there had been a woman who was saved in meetings we had in that church about 3 years before when I'd been in that same church for meetings. When she trusted Christ, she had been a card dealer working at one of the casinos. Of course, since that time, she knew that was no place for a Christian to be working, so she'd left that job, and God had given her even better paying jobs somewhere where she could do what pleased the Lord. And so she was excited about hearing that we were going to come back to that church for meetings again. So she went back to the casino one afternoon and invited her former boss and a number of the other card dealers with whom she used to work to come to the special meetings. On the first Sunday morning of a Sunday through Wednesday meeting, her former boss came and sat with her in her pew, heard the gospel message, and when the invitation was given, he walked the aisle and trusted Christ as his Savior. Now it gets better than that. Sunday night, he came back again with the remainder of his family, and that night, they all walked the aisle and also trusted the Lord as Savior. Now, those folks were all late. The woman that invited them and the people that she invited that first Sunday morning, that first day, they were late the rest of the week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights. Not because they weren't at the church on time, but because they were at the lobby doors to the parking lot waiting for all the other people they had invited to join them. Every night, there was what I called casino row. There must have been 9 or 10 different casino workers with them in their pew from one night to the next. And out of 15 folks who trusted the Lord during that Sunday through Wednesday meeting, 9 of them were people they brought. And I said to the lady, how did you do it? I mean, I know there's some Christians that complain to me about how hard it is to get anybody to come to church. She said, are you kidding? She said, my boss and I are just so excited and thrilled about what Christ has done in our lives and how he's changed us. We told everybody else, you've got to come. It'll do the same for you. And they came. So let me encourage you. Don't leave it up to somebody else in your church to do the inviting. You do the inviting. Ask the folks that you know. You may be the only Christian someone may ever meet. You may be the only Bible they may ever read and the only invitation they may ever have to come and hear the truth of the gospel of Christ. And if you'll do that, you'll see the accumulation of a crowd or a packed house. Notice secondly with me this morning, the preaching of the word. In verse 2 it says, and he, that's the Lord Jesus, preached the word unto them. Now, the Lord Jesus did that because he knew he had hungry men there. There were people there who were searching. They had needs that needed to be met spiritually. And so the Lord Jesus gave them what every person who has spiritual needs needs, and that's the heavenly manna of Scripture. He gave them the Word of God. Notice he didn't give them philosophy. He didn't give them psychology. He didn't give them a video series to watch or some other thing. He taught them the Word of God. He gave them the Scriptures. He preached to them the truth. Now, there are plenty of churches around the community that are teaching ritualism and plenty of churches that are teaching man's ideology and teaching philosophy and psychology and all kinds of other ideology. But what people need today is the Word of God. You see, there are hungry people today. You say, well, I look at people and they don't seem to be interested in church. That's because they're looking in all the wrong places. They're looking in popularity. They're looking in possessions. They're looking at prosperity. They're looking at the things of the world, the entertainments of the world to find satisfaction. And we know, who know Christ, that those things can never, ever satisfy anybody's soul. I tell folks, look, sin is like what they call it here, fairy floss. Amen? I mean, how many have ever eaten fairy floss before? All right, we call it cotton candy in the U.S. But in any case, what's it like? It's bright, it's colorful, it's puffy, it's sparkly. If you rip off a big handful of it and stuff it in your mouth, what happens 2 seconds later? Where'd that go? You rip off another big handful of it and stuff that in your face, what happens to that 2 seconds later? Same thing, it disappears as well. You can never get full on fairy floss. You can get sick on it, but you can't get full on it. That's the way sin is. It'll never satisfy anybody's soul. It'll sicken people's lives. It'll destroy their families, their hearts, and everything else, but it's not going to satisfy anybody. I tell folks, you know, the devil is a master deceiver, isn't he? He always shows you the front door of his establishments. The bright lights, the fancy limousine, the young people stepping out in their designer clothes with their designer hairstyles and their designer smiles, and sometimes these days even designer faces. But in any case, they make their way up the red carpet with people trying to get their autographs and people trying to get their picture. And you think when you hear them go into the place, you hear the rock music playing and you hear the laughter and the glasses clinking and the dancing going on and the lively music. You think, man, that's where I want to be. You ever notice the devil won't show you the back door? He doesn't want you to see the drunkard lying out back in his own vomit because he got enslaved to alcohol in that place of sin. He doesn't want you to see the person is being mugged or murdered so they can get more money to keep a drug or alcohol habit going. They got started in a place of sin like that. He's not going to show you the person is being raped in the back alley back there or in the back seat of some car because of the desires that were stirred up on the dance floor under the influence of that worldly music in that place of sin. And he sure isn't going to show you the block after block of government tenement housing, oftentimes filled with single women who are trying to raise two and three children, trying to keep body and soul together, working two and three jobs because the fellow they lured into some sort of a relationship, probably not marriage these days, as soon as they had a child or two or put on a pound or two, was off after the next woman dressed in less than they were and acting more promiscuous. Ask those single mothers how happy they are. They're miserable. Their lives are destroyed, and they're looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. What people need is the work of Christ through the Word of God in their hearts. That's why I know your pastor preaches from the Word of God, teaches from the Word of God, instructs from the Word of God. That's why it's important to follow the teaching that is being given. It's not philosophy, it's not psychology, it's the Word of God. I try to fill every message I preach with as much of the Scripture as I possibly can, because that's where the power is to work in your heart and my heart to change our lives. So there's the packed house, and there's secondly the preaching of the Word. Appreciate a church and a pastor that preaches the Word, because they're few and far between these days. Then notice thirdly, the palsied man. The palsied man. The Bible says in verse 3, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Now, we don't know a lot about this man, but we do know two things. First of all, we know he was hurting. He had a disease that had completely destroyed his life. We just mentioned a moment ago what sin will do to the lives of people. Someone wisely said, sin will always take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and exact a price far greater than you ever intended to pay. But at the end result of it, it leads one to hell, followed by a terrible judgment, followed by a lake of fire for all of eternity. Why? Because the Bible says that we were all born in sin. That's the disease we have. This man's palsy caused his life to be destroyed. I can't imagine what his quality of life must have been, but look around you at the destruction of sin. First of all, it destroys people's lives. Look at the alcoholic whose life has been destroyed by the liquor. Look at the drug addict whose life is destroyed by the drugs. Look at the person who is caught up with tobacco of some sort, who's being destroyed by lung cancer because of the cigarettes or the chewing tobacco they've involved their lives in. Look at the people whose lives are being wrecked and ruined by the peer pressure of the crowd around them as well to do that which is wrong. Sin is so destructive. And not only will it destroy people's lives right now in this life, but then it causes them to face the punishment of God, the judgment of God upon sin. Ezekiel 18:4 said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the Bible's already established we are all sinners. There's not a one of us, including myself, who isn't. Romans 3:10 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12 says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a one of us who can point to the Ten Commandments and say, we've kept them. Why? Because we've all violated them. And the Bible says in 1 John 3, verse 4, sin is the transgression of the law. We sin because we were born sinners. And when we violate the law, we add to that sin in our own lives. And that sin will first of all cause us to face a physical death. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men once to die. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they'd still be alive today, amen? Where would you find a birthday cake that big to put that many candles? But they did sin and they did die. And every human being from Adam and Eve down to you and to me has also sinned and also has faced death. And whether you like to think about it or not, I'm sure you didn't get up this morning and stretch and look out the window and say, huh, nice day, I don't wonder if I'll die today. But you need to consider the fact that you could. I was battling bladder cancer in 2006, and a woman came to me after the service one Sunday and said, "Brother Webb, do you expect to die of cancer?" I said, "Ma'am, I don't expect to die of anything God doesn't intend for me to die of, but quite frankly, though I may have cancer and you may be in perfect health, you may die before I will." None of us is guaranteed another breath, another heartbeat, but the Bible says we are guaranteed this: if we die still in our sin, we're going to face hell first. Jesus said in Luke chapter 16, he told the true story of the rich man who died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. And Jesus said in another passage that hell was such a terrible place, if you had a sinful hand, foot, or eye that would keep you wanting to live in your sin, it would be better to cut off your hand or whack off the foot or reach in and gouge out and throw away the eye and only have one of each to go to heaven than have two of each to be cast into hell where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Hell is a real place. Those who die and go to hell will not remain there forever. They'll remain there until the day of what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. You can read about that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, where the Bible says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Friends, that's the death that never dies. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Can you imagine that? Facing a physical death, followed by hell, standing in a judgment, facing the law of God you violated, the list of every sin you ever committed in your lifetime, the Lamb's book of life where your name will not be found written, and then be cast into a lake of fire. Forever and ever. That's the result of sin. That's the destruction of sin in each one of our lives. And we see that this man was hurting, but not only was he hurting, the Bible says he was helpless. There was nothing he could do to get rid of this disease. No doctor could help him. No dietary change would meet his need. Nothing like that could take it. There was no exercise program that would have helped this man. His life was completely destroyed by this disease called palsy. And there are many religions in the world today. How many think the devil's against religion? Good, I'm glad you're not raising your hand. Because the devil loves religion. He hates the truth. He hates the truth. And Satan has filled this world with so many different kinds and types and sizes and shapes and creeds of religion so as to cause so much confusion that folks won't find the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. That's why the Bible says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate." That means only one way in. "And narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." People in the world today want you to believe, most man-made religions, that if you'll just do the best you can, help your fellow man, be kind to your neighbor, you know, keep the sacraments, get confirmed, you know, confess to the priest or go on a pilgrimage or pray so many times to the east or the west or some other direction, that those works will somehow impress God into letting us into heaven. But God is not impressed with how good we are. He knows how good we're not. He knows how good he made man to be, and you'll find that written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." How many of us are as holy as God? None of us is. That's why the Bible says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses, our best works, our best deeds, are as filthy rags in God's sight. The Bible says that our sin will cause us to face that death and hell. And it's impossible for us to get rid of our own sin. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and it not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus 3, 5 says, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So the Bible makes it very plain to us that like this man, we're hurting, and we're helpless when it comes to sin. But notice something else in our passage of Scripture. Look at the party of friends, verse 3. The party of friends. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." Now, we don't know much about these four either. We're not given any names. We have no relationships given to us. Were they next door neighbors? Were any of them family members? We don't know anything like that. But we do know two things about these four. Number one, they were caring friends. They were caring friends. They cared about those around them that needed to get to the Lord Jesus. And because they were carrying friends, they were also carrying friends. They were willing to put their own personal time, effort, and resources into getting this man to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, listen, let me ask you, is this church a caring church? By the way, don't forget what we said the other night. The church is not the building or the property, it's the people. Are you part of this church? Are you a caring church? I was in a church in the U.S. that had as a slogan on a sign on the front of the church and on its literature and on the bulletin boards inside, the church with a heart. They said they cared. But I had my hair cut in a barber shop 2 blocks away from the church that week while I was there. The barber had grown up in that community all of his life and had had a shop on that very same corner for many years, and he didn't even know that church existed. No one from it had ever knocked on his door, given him a gospel tract, or invited him to a service of any kind. They said they cared, but did they truly? Contrast that with another church that I was in the U.S. when on a Sunday evening, the pastor's son and I went out to a Subway restaurant to get some sandwiches for us to have a little bit of fellowship after church was over. And when we walked into the restaurant, he walked up to the fellow at the cashier, or the cashier at the cash register, handed him a flyer for the revival meetings and a gospel tract and invited him to come to the services that week. After we got our sandwiches and he had paid, the fellow behind the cash register said, "What church is that again?" And when he told him, he said, "You know what? I have grown up in this county all my life, and people from that, I've lived in 7 different places in this county." He said, "People from that church have knocked on my door at every one." The pastor's son said, "That's the best thing I've heard all day." Wondered, does the community know about your church because you're a caring church, because you love souls enough that you're reaching out to those around you? I know there's some that do. What about you? Are you involved in the outreaches and the opportunities to share Christ with others? Be a caring church. But also, you need to be willing to be a carrying church, because face it, there are some people that will not come unless you bring them. I've known this happens before in the U.S. I know it must happen here as well. Some people that would say, "Well, you know, fuel is just so expensive for me to go home and then turn in and drive back to your church to have a special meeting or to come on Sunday. I can't afford it." And I've known some other believers that said, "Well, you know what? I understand that. So I'll tell you what, you be ready at this time and I'll be by your house to pick you up. I'll transport you to and from church." You say, "Well, that costs me fuel and that costs me time." That's right. But there's one thing I've learned in 35 years of ministry to the Lord, and that is, anything that is expended in the work of doing the Lord is always blessed of God and repaid by God. Guaranteed. God will take care of your fuel. God will take care of your expenses if you're being used of Him and using your resources to get other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've known people who during special meetings have said to somebody at work, "Would you come to one of our services?" And they've had the answer come back, "Well, you know, by the time I leave work and I go home on my side of town and get dinner for my family and everything else and then turn around and try to go through the traffic and everything to come back over here to your church, your service will be halfway over anyway and I'm not going to walk in too late." And I've known some believers that were in that situation that said, "I understand that, so I'll tell you what, you pick a night and you come over to our side of town after work and I'll meet you at a restaurant and I'll feed you, or you can come to our home and we'll feed you at our house and you'll be on the right side of town and you can go with us to church that way." Look, there is a way to be facilitating getting folks to Christ by investing what you have in your resources to get them there. God will take care of it. God will bless if you'll be that kind of friend. So we see this party of friends, caring and caring friends. But look at something else that we always face when we're trying to do the work of God. Build a church, win souls to Christ. Look at the problem of obstacles. Verse 4, when they could not come nigh to him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Wait a minute. Verse 2 said already there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. They got to this building with their friend and they were confronted with 2 obstacles. What were they? Something. It was a house with walls, doors. You can't walk through solid objects. How are they going to get in there where Jesus was? And then there was someone. There was that huge crowd of newspaper reporters, right? It says the press. Oh, no, that just means a multitude, okay? There were all those people crowded around the house. Now, look, anytime you and I are trying to do the work of God, you're going to face obstacles. Even the Apostle Paul faced obstacles. He said, "A great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries." Paul faced many obstacles. You will always face obstacles in doing the work of God. Look, don't confuse megachurch numbers with the blessing of God. Okay? They don't face obstacles in getting crowds to come. Why? Because they're not preaching the truth of the Word of God. And so it's easy for them to get a crowd to come when they're using the things of the world. But when you're teaching and preaching the truth and you're winning souls to Christ, you can always expect there will be something the devil will try to do to keep you out of God's house. Your car will break down, you get a flat tire, your boss will ask you to work overtime when he's never asked you to do that before on a night when you got special meetings or something. There's always something the devil will try to do, or it may be someone. You may have a friend of yours that you've not seen for years show up just when it was time for you to leave for church. And you'll be tempted to stay home and fellowship with them rather than to say, you know, it's providential. You showed up right now. We're just leaving for church. Why don't you join us? Come along with us. There will always be obstacles in doing the work of the Lord. You can depend on it. Satan himself works against those that are doing God's will. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? I will build my church. That's always what we focus on. But what did he say next? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means there is opposition from the gates of hell against those that are doing the work of God. When you read Ephesians chapter 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, verse 13. Why does it say withstand? Because if you're doing God's work, you are under attack. I've had people say to me before, preacher, until I got saved and started going to that church and serving God, I never had trouble in my life. And since I've been doing that, I've had nothing but trouble. Look, if you're where the devil wants you, he's not going to bother you. But you become a threat to the devil and his kingdom, and Satan will throw everything he can at you to stop you in your tracks. Rejoice in that fact. Because if the devil is fighting, God is working. And so there'll be a problem of obstacles. But look at something else. Look at the power of faith. The power of faith. Verse 4 says, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, what did they do? Give up and go home? No, it says they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed where in the sick of the palsy lay. These fellows, confronted with the crowd and confronted with the concrete, couldn't get in, decided that they weren't going to give up. One of them said, hey, there's nobody around the back of the house. Somebody said, what does that matter? Well, because there's steps up to the roof. Well, how's that going to help? Well, it's a tile roof. We can go up there and we can tear the grouting up around the tiles. We can lift out some of the tiles when we see where Jesus is, and we can tie ropes to the bed and lower our friend into the presence of Jesus right there in front of him that way. And that's what they did. Great idea. They went up to the ceiling or to the roof and they tore up the tiling and they tied ropes and they lowered their man down. I tell folks, it's the one time it's perfectly okay to let your friend down. That's what they did. So what did the power of their faith do? Number one, it overcame the obstacles. And number two, it opened opportunity to get their friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, I've known people who did exactly what I've told you before. Confronted with obstacles, they have found a way to get around it by the grace of God. Using their car, using some other thing, they have been able to defeat the obstacles the devil put in their way. And there's always a way to overcome the obstacles the devil puts in our way when we're doing the work of God. Because greater is he that is in us, amen, than he that is in the world. And so we can overcome the obstacles and open an opportunity to get somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, look at the next thing, verse 5. There's the proclamation of forgiveness. Verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. That's an extraordinary verse. Why was this man forgiven of his sin? Well, first of all, in recognition of faith. Whose faith? Well, the man lying on the bed, number one, looking up into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, wanting to be healed. Look, nobody who ever has been saved, is saved, or ever will be saved, is saved without having a personal faith in Jesus Christ. You can't get to heaven on your parents' faith, your pastor's faith, or if you go to a Christian school, your principal's faith. You have to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. I was in the Fiji Islands last summer preaching. It's where these meetings got arranged when I met Brother Simeon Western from Northside Baptist in Adelaide. And he invited us to come and set up all the meetings that we're having here during these days. But when I was in the Fiji Islands preaching there, we were able to share Christ with so many folks who were there, and we were inviting people to come, and there are many people that were working hard to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were family members who were asking their family members to come, doing everything they could to get them there. God's word says that, when we were having meetings there in that place, we were talking one night after service. We had just gone out to the van, we'd left the church, And we were climbing in the van, getting ready to go back home to where we were staying along with the missionaries. And there was a man who had been in the service. He was probably 35 years old, maybe 30, 35 years old. Came around to the window where a missionary was, and the missionary rolled down the window, and he said, Pastor Daku, he said, I thought that because my grandfather was a pastor and my father was a pastor, that meant I was already a Christian. I said, I was born in a Christian family. I was raised in a minister's home. But he said, I listened to that man preach tonight, and he said that you can't get salvation from your parents, that salvation is an individual decision a person has to make on their own. And he said, tonight I ask the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and to save me. Hey, you know something, boys and girls, those of you here, if you're raised in a Christian home, that doesn't make you a Christian any more than, let's say, fellas, if a cat crawled into an oven and had kittens in there, do you call them biscuits? No. Just because somebody's born into a Christian family doesn't make them a Christian. You've got to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. But look at what the verse says here. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, not just his faith, it says when Jesus saw their faith. Who's that talking about? Well, it's in response to faith, the faith of four men who had worked so hard to bring a man to that place, tear up ceiling tiles, tie ropes, and lower him into the presence. That's an extraordinary verse. Jesus saw their faith. And he said to that man, your sins are forgiven you. I was preaching in the U.S. a number of years ago. There was about a 12-year-old boy who came on the first Sunday morning and accepted Christ as his Savior. Boy, was he excited. He went by me at the door and shook my hand and said, Brother Webb, guess what? I said, what? He said, I got saved today. I said, that's great. He said, guess what else? I said, what else? He said, I'm going to go home this afternoon. I'm going to invite my cousin to come back with me tonight. He said, my cousin's going to come tonight, and my cousin's going to get saved. I thought, well, amen. When he came back that night, guess who was with him? His cousin. He sat in the second row with his cousin, shared his Bible with his cousin. When I asked him the invitation, if anybody wanted me to pray for him because he didn't know they were saved, his cousin raised his hand. And when I invited people to come and that wanted to be saved, he asked his cousin if he'd like to get saved, and his cousin said yes. So he brought his cousin forward, and his cousin got saved that night. And they both went by me at the door, and they shook my hand. He shook my hand, even bigger smile on his face. He said, see, Brother Webb, I told you I was going to come back tonight, and I told you I was going to bring my cousin, and I told you he was going to get saved. God honors that kind of faith, amen. Listen, beginning of the same week, right here in Australia, a young man at Faith Baptist Church heard me share that same illustration. Immediately he thought about a cousin of his that was not saved. He said, I texted him, come to the special meetings tomorrow night. Guess what? His cousin said he would come. Guess what else? He did come. Guess what else? He accepted Christ as Savior that night. The young man said to me before the service, I hope I've got the kind of faith that God will honor to bring my cousin to Christ. God did. Right here in Australia. People just like you. What kind of faith do you have for those you know that are lost? Who can you think of? Who's on your mind right now? Who did the Lord put on your mind right now? Friend? Family member? Co-worker? Needs Christ? I was in the U.S. and there was a lady who heard me share that illustration about the little boy. And she got burdened about her best friend that worked with her at her place of employment. And she bothered that woman all the way through the week and tried to get her to come to church. And it was only a Sunday through Wednesday meeting. On the very last night, she got her to come. She brought her all the way down the front and they sat in the very front row. She didn't want her friend to have to go far to come to Jesus. When I gave the invitation, her friend stepped out immediately and came and accepted Christ. And her friend said to me, I just knew if I could get her here, she would get saved. God honors that kind of faith. So who are you thinking about that's lost? What kind of faith do you have toward them that God can honor as well? The Bible says Jesus saw their faith. So there's the power of faith, and that resulted in the proclamation of forgiveness. Let me show you the last two things before we close. I hate to bring this one up, but it's here, so we'll not just brush by it. Look at verses 6 and 7. There's the pride of the scribes, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why did this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? These were the religious leaders, the keepers and copiers of the scriptures. What were their characteristics? They were unconcerned. Do you read they brought anybody with them that had needs? Do you suppose that they who worked in the temple day in and day out knew anybody that had needs? Sure. Didn't interest them. They weren't caring. They were unconcerned. And number two, they were uncomprehending. They didn't even know who they were looking at. who was teaching. And think about it. Of all the people in that entire house who should have known who Jesus was, it was them. They kept and copied the scriptures. Remember the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2? When the wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Whom did Herod call to get the answer? Look back and read it. It says, "And when he had called the chief priests and the scribes," same guys, "of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." Did they know? Oh yeah, they looked it up. They quoted it from the book of Hosea. "Yes, thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah are not the least among the princes of Judah. Out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." But do you read anything about any of them going to with the wise men to find Jesus? No. Didn't fit their life, their plans, their religious ideology. Don't let yourself be like that. I've met people in churches. You can see them. They come to church and the light's on, but nobody's home. Spiritually, mentally. Don't let your heart be like that when you come to church. Don't be like the scribes, unconcerned and uncomprehending. But look at the last thing we looked at this morning in the passage. That's the proof of forgiveness. The proof of forgiveness. In verse 8, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up that bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." According to Christ, what was the first proof of this man's forgiveness? Got your brain engaged? He says, "So that you might know, I," what? I say. The first proof of his forgiveness was the word. The word. Hey, aren't you glad that if you're saved today, that our salvation doesn't depend on how we feel? Aren't you glad it doesn't depend on how we act? Because I'm sure there are days you don't feel very saved, and I'm sure if you ask my wife, she'll tell you there are days I don't act very saved either. But the fact of the matter is, my salvation does not depend on how I feel or how I act. It depends on the final work of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ, and the final word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away, the Bible says. And God said in 1 John 5, verse 13, while there are a lot of people that say, "Well, I don't even think you can even really know, Brother Webb, if you die today, whether or not you're going to go to heaven." 1 John 5, 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." Now, you might want to jot this little piece of information down just for the sake of it this morning. It may be helpful to you. There are only 5 chapters in 1 John, and they're very short. Do you know how many times God uses the word "know" in those 5 chapters, referring as in you can know you are saved? 32 times. 32 times in 5 chapters of just one of the books of the Bible, God says, yes, you can know it. Any person, pastor, priest, or pope, who says you can't know today, tomorrow, next week, or next year, if you die, you're going to heaven, is lying to you. Because 32 times in one book, God said, yes, you can know. He gave us his word that we might know. But look at what the last verse of our passage says. Verse 12, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." Question, what caused the people to be amazed and to glorify God? The walk. The fact that a fellow who couldn't even get there under his own power had to be lowered through a hole in the ceiling, got up off the bed, rolled it up, and walked out through a crowd he could not walk in through. Look, lots of people claim to be saved and it doesn't impress the world. It's only when our life demonstrates what our lips declare that it holds any weight. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." If you invite very many people to come to church, you're running into somebody who'll say, "I'm not interested because the church is full of..." Well, you've heard that before. Problem is, it's true many times. Your neighbors can hear your car coming 3 blocks away, boom, 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 boom. They can see you cursing your kids out the window, or they can see you drinking a can of beer or smoking a cigarette on your back porch or something else. Why do they need what you have? You're no different than they are. You're under the same bondage of the same sin they are. We need to show folks by our lives that Christ will set them free, because he set us free from sin and death and from the power of sin in our lives. It's our changed lives that will bring others to Christ. An old preacher said once, what the world needs today is not a new definition of Christianity, or rather a new demonstration of it. And I hope that you will continue to labor as a church, as people together. If you're not a member of this church, join if you live in this area. Become a part of it and get busy with the others in bringing others to the Lord. Let's bow our heads together.